What a wonderful, wonderful way to celebrate Christ's resurrection. Actually, he's called the firstborn from the dead. So this is actually celebrating his birthday from the dead, his stepping forth as the very firstborn from the dead. And as Sunday is our constant reminder of that day, that's why we gather on this day. Well, let's open to the Gospel by John, chapter 20, the fourth gospel, the 20th chapter. And as we turn there, I would just like to challenge you about why we celebrate Easter, why it is, as the Bible presents, central to everything. Basically, God's Word places Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the middle of everything, in the middle of the scriptural description, the middle of God's redemptive plan, the middle of everything around which the scriptures point. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, all of the Old Testament points forward to this sacrificial lamb that was coming. And then he came, called the Lamb of God, and it just kept pointing to him doing something. All the New Testament, from Revelation 22 back, points back at that event. And that event is what we celebrate. It's called the cross, it's called the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's the content of what we're celebrating today. And that's why the centrality of Christ's death and burial and resurrection is what we want to focus on. So in chapter 20, we're going to read through the events. Now, with the children, we did a visual, but let's look at the actual words of what it was that happened. I want you to follow along. I'm going to read 1 to 10, and then I'm going to skip down to 26 and onward. 19 a little bit, 26 and onward. And let's just witness the event as we read God's Word. So you stand together with me for the reading of God's Word, remain standing for prayer, and then we'll be seated. Starting in John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. Now down to verse 19. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When they had heard this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now slip down to verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, probably one of the greatest confessions in all the scriptures, "My Lord and my God." As we gather today to celebrate the greatest event in the history of the universe, I hope either right now or before we go, you can say the same thing. That he is my Lord of my life, of my destiny. He is my God that created me and that I live for. That's why we've gathered today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for letting us gather to celebrate our crucified Savior who is risen. And I pray that you would be receiving from us constant offerings of adoration, reverence, and worship, and that in our hearts we would be saying the truth that we belong to you, you own us, you are our Creator, you bought us, you are our Savior, and we want to obey you. And I pray that this day will be a day of many, either coming for the first time to know you as my Lord and my God, or for many to renew and to say, I want to live like you bought me to live on this Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As you're seated, we've gathered to celebrate that our crucified Savior is risen. And by the way, on this Resurrection Sunday, we remember and celebrate that Jesus Christ suffered and bled. He had to die by bleeding and died, like we told the children, with a firm bursting of the heart. And he was buried carefully, like we rehearsed with the children. And he was sealed and guarded. And then God rolled away the stone so that all could see that the tomb was empty, that Jesus is risen. That's the essence of what we celebrate today. But most Easter Sundays of my life growing up were a snapshot of some detail of that. And I loved it. I used to love coming. It was so unusual to come at Easter when I was little, like Lansing Baptist Church up in East Lansing, Michigan. I mean, everything was different. They had flowers everywhere. They had an Easter breakfast before the service. The choir seemed more of them and happier than ever. And the pastor's sermon was always about just some facet of this event, either the tomb or the soldiers or the doubters or whatever. And it was always exciting. But you know what? The next week, we went right back, and it was just normal church again. It was almost like this was an event, and it came once a year, and we just kind of looked forward to it all year long, and then we'd come back and do it again. But sadly, that's not how the Bible presents this event. The scriptures say all of God's revelation points to this, either forward in the Old Testament or back toward it in the New Testament, and that this is the middle, the center, the heart of everything that we believe and why we live. In fact, you know who really understood this was the Apostle Paul, and he said, God forbid that I should glory, Galatians 6:14, except in the cross. And he says, I am crucified with Christ, and I still am alive, but it's not me anymore because I'm crucified with Christ. It's Christ living through me. You see, the centrality of the cross communicated. And not that any of those messages were anything but wonderful I heard growing up and encouraging and a part of my spiritual nurture, but it always seemed to me like Easter came, we did the Easter Sunday event, and we started Palm Sunday and had a finale, and it was over, and Easter was almost, in the resurrection, disconnected from the Bible. Kind of like Christmas has become. I mean, when's the last time you heard a glowing Christmas sermon in August? You don't. It's just an event, and it's almost detached. Well, Christ's resurrection, God says, is the central truth of time and space and history. And what we celebrate today is the high peak of everything. It actually is what God considers the central point of history. Now, think of the two competing views of history. There's God's, who said that recently and suddenly he made everything from nothing instantly. In fact, everything came into being in less than a week, according to God, who is the only witness of the event. And he said that very soon after that, mankind fell into sin, and it spirals into what we see at the cross, the rejection of the Creator. Now, that's God's view of history. You know what man's view is? The popular one today, that something happened a long time ago, we keep thinking we aren't sure what happened, but it burst into this billions and billions and billions and billions of all this amazing stuff that happened years, and now we're kind of at the end of all that, and humanity and everything that we know is just one little nothingness of this vast universe kind of spiraling into existence. See, evolutionism is to take away the centrality of this event of God creating, man falling, denying their Creator, rejecting, crucifying him, and he's coming back. And it's all very, very compressed. It's a lot shorter than the vast majority of the people alive on this planet realize that the universe and humanity have existed. So, as far as God is concerned, for us to know, and by the way, everything that God wants us to know that matters forever, he wrote down. He inspired and delivered to us, and his son verified it, and his apostles authenticated it, and it's in our hands today. But as far as God is concerned, for us to know, there's no other set of beings in this universe. There are no superheroes. There are no intelligent beings besides what's recorded in the Bible. And people, I mean, always are saying, well, what if they find? What if they find? What if they find? What if they find? I'm sure they're going to find something. In fact, Revelation says they are going to find something. There is going to be a superhuman creature, which we're going to start hearing about next week, descending to the earth before the eyes of the whole world, who can call down fire from heaven and who can bring things that are inanimate to life. And everyone's going to listen to him, but it's not another civilization. It's part of what's in the Bible. It's Satan and all of his hosts who want people to believe that evolutionary thought and not believe that there's a creator who our sins crucified, who's coming back as a very angry judge for all who don't receive him. That's the message of the Bible. That's not popular. So, our triune God, the Creator in three persons, levels of his angelic beings, both fallen and unfallen, and all of us humans. And we're the only ones made in his image. So there's nothing else out there other than us and them, the angels fallen and unfallen, and God. And that's the cosmology that the Bible presents and that believers should hold to very closely. The entire Bible points to the truth that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is central to everything. The Creator revealed himself, the Creator allowed himself to be sacrificed, and the Creator is coming back as judge. And that's what we could call the panorama of the Bible. In fact, for me, I firmly believe that the greatest truths in the Bible are the simplest ones. And anything that takes, you know, hours of debate to understand probably isn't there, because it says that the poor people received Christ gladly and that even the children understood what he was saying. Now, if we took the simple way the Bible presents itself, it would be this way, that all the Bible right up to this page right there, that much of the Bible is about the ignored Creator being rejected. That's the story from Genesis 1 to John 19. The whole scripture from Genesis 1 to John 19 is about our Creator who is ignored and rejected. And that's, I mean, if you want to understand what all those prophets and stories and plagues and everything are, it's about, all of it centers on the Creator who allows himself to be revealed, is ignored by most people, and rejected by almost everyone. And only a few listen to him. Then, right here, this much of the Bible, that's John 20 to Acts 1, talk about the crucified Savior who's risen. It's just a little short section from the tomb story we just read all the way through his ascension. And that central piece, it's so short. I mean, it's at the end of each of the Gospels. But that is the central event of all. It has not very much coverage, but everything's pointing at it from both directions. And then finally, we have the, from Acts chapter 2 right here, through the maps, that is the content of the message of the apostles who all went out and eventually in their messages came to the same point. All of them said that the Creator of the universe that you have ignored and rejected came actually as a human and was killed for your sins. Your sins crucified him, and he has risen. And he is the Savior who we'll see in a moment Paul describes most beautifully. He is the Savior whose arms are outstretched toward every single person. He was talking to pagans, by the way, when he gave this sermon, non-Jews, non-believers, and he said, God's saving arms are extended to you, and if you will reach out toward him, he's not more than one arm's length away. That is the most beautiful picture of Christ in the Bible. That the Creator who became the crucified Savior and is risen is now standing and he's got his arms wide open. He's within reach of every person on earth. But you know how they ended their messages? They didn't end it like that. They didn't say, so isn't that nice? They ended it with saying, and if you don't respond and grope after him, he's an angry judge and he's coming in fiery indignation. And if you don't believe in him, you will eternally suffer. See, that missing link of the gospel has kind of gone on hard times. We don't want to offend people, but they didn't know that. So basically, before we deeply look at these passages, let me just take you on a quick scan of the Bible, okay? Number one, part one, the ignored creator is rejected. That theme covers the Bible from Genesis 1 to John 19. First, we start with the fall of Adam. If you start your Bible over every year, you always start with the creation account. And 1 and 2 of Genesis, the whole universe is created. And by chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve sinfully rebelling and hiding from God. I mean, they're the only ones that knew him face to face, and they hid. That's what sin does. It makes us ashamed, and it always should. We live in a society that doesn't want sin to be shameful. In fact, we want it to be funny, and we want it to be acceptable. God says sin is shameful. You should be ashamed of it. It is horrific. It's evil in the sight of a holy God. So Adam and Eve at least knew that. So they hid from God. And from that, we see the decline and fall of the human race to such an extent that God had to drown every one of the descendants of Adam and Eve except for the 8 souls that were in Noah's family. So God scoured the earth of all humans and drowned them. That's how great his anger was at sin. And we've only gotten to, that's chapter 4 to 9. We've only gotten through the first 9 chapters of the Bible, and already we see that. Well, after God was rejected as the creator that should be adored and revered and obeyed and worshiped and flooded the earth, he starts over with Noah and his family. And there we see the human race still declines. As humanity began to multiply, God had to intervene against mankind united at the Tower of Babel. That was the ultimate expression of humanism. They said, look what we can build. We can do anything. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. That's what humanism says. And so because humanity spoke only one language at that time, by the way, science has just caught up with that. It's interesting, they've been doing computer models. The more faster and the more teraflops of computing we can do, they're analyzing linguistics, and what they're finding is the common elements, and they're tracing and finding that all human language comes back to, interestingly enough, right where the Bible says the Tower of Babel was. So they've just caught up with God again, you know, scientifically. But God confused the languages back then so that mankind couldn't work together, and they spread out across the planet. But the one common thing they took with them is what we call the rise of idolatry. From the Tower of Babel, they said, we don't need God. We're going to make our own gods. And idolatry began to permeate every culture and every nation so that God had to reach down and start his post-flood witness with Abraham. And he had to call him out of idolatry that filled the world by Genesis 12. I mean, we're only 10 chapters after the creation event ended, and idolatry has just filled the earth. And from his descendants became the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, to whom God revealed himself. And so God chooses Israel. Now, Israel didn't choose God. One of the strongest evidences of divine election and sovereign election is Israel. Israel didn't choose God. God chose them. He said, I set my love on you, not because you were big or nice. I wanted you. And he chose Israel as his own special people. And it's amazing to think what he did with them. After he multiplied them in Egypt, he led them out in a miraculous exodus like we celebrated Thursday night. He instructed them to represent God in every dimension of life. That's all they were supposed to do. He said, I want you to raise your livestock in a way that represents me and do your fields in a way that represents me. And I want you to dress in a way that represents me. And I want you to have a calendar that represents me. And most of all, I want you to have a character that the world sees is absolutely congruent with God, and then I want your worship to focus completely on me. And that was the offer he made. And God instructed them to build a meeting place to meet with him as their God, first a portable one and then a permanent one, and God, the Creator himself, actually came down into that tent and later on into that building. And he met and talked and he led them. He showed great displays of power and thunder and pillars of fire, and he spoke, and he asked Israel to be his special representatives, but most of them would not. Do you want to know what most of that part of the Bible is about? All the people that God asked to represent him had other plans, something more important than what God wanted them to do. God told them how he wanted them to conduct their lives and their families and their business and everything about them and what their focus should be. And they said, no, I've got other plans. Thanks for yours, but mine is better. And that's just the history of Israel. Can you imagine that any person would think that their plans or their activities or their hobbies are more important than the plans offered to them by their Creator? But you know, that extends right down to today, because did you know the most commonly confessed sin in the Church of Jesus Christ is that I don't have time to commune with God? That's the most frequently confessed sin of the church. I don't think much has changed. I think people still think their plans are better than God's, because who wants to read his plan when I've got so much of my own to do? Well, the ignored Creator is rejected by most, and chapter after chapter of God's Word records that the Creator is known by only a few, ignored by many, and rejected by most. That's the bulk of the Old Testament. And so the Creator God sent spokesmen to speak for him called prophets, and they were either rejected or only temporarily heeded. I mean, you can think of them. Jonah temporarily oversaw a little revival in Nineveh, and then it went right back to occult and murder and everything else. Daniel oversaw a little revival in Babylon, and then it went right back to idolatry and materialism. And the other prophets to Israel saw temporary responses, but the people went right back. So the Creator himself comes to live on earth. And we've just crossed into Matthew. By the time we come to the New Testament, the same pattern continues. Few are knowing God or following him or obeying their Creator. So the Creator who has been ignored and rejected, actually comes down to become a human. Christmas is the Creator becoming a human. And Christ's life on earth is recorded as a series of scenes of either people ignoring him or rejecting him, with a few interspersed precious scenes of people adoring, revering, and obeying him. But most don't. And that's the New Testament story. Starting with his birth, witnessed by a few wise shepherds, attended by a few wise men, testified by some enthused temple workers, Simeon and Anna. But by and large, the Creator is known by few, ignored by the many that are close enough to have even heard of him, and rejected by most. So the Creator introduces himself in person to his creatures. I mean, this is Jesus' ministry. After 30 years of living a life that no human had ever lived, the Creator in human flesh is heralded by the last and greatest prophet, John the Baptist, got the attention of the whole nation, and he pointed at Jesus. And boy, the crowds came, and soon they surged, and the people sniffed out Christ, and they got wowed. But then they slowly settled back into their own ways, not his. By the end of the mightiest ministry ever witnessed on earth, people were still yawning. So the New Testament Gospels end with the Creator ignored, then rejected. Not even the shriek of howling demons who cried out in dread when they faced their Creator and could move the people, neither could the parade of those healed, the lepers, the blind, the mute, the deaf, even the dead he raised. No one ever said his miracles didn't happen. All they said is, we don't want to revere and worship and obey him. No religious leader said he didn't do those miracles. Read carefully. They just didn't want to bow before him. Again, the Creator is known by so few, ignored by many, rejected by most. So the next event is the ignored and rejected Creator is murdered, and he came to give himself as a sacrifice for his fallen and dying creatures, so he does. He suffers shame and scorn before the cross, and then pain and suffering on the cross, and finally, hanging there, as we saw on Thursday night, as Exodus said, with his arms outstretched, he becomes sin for us. That's one of the greatest hard-to-comprehend events, that God made Jesus become our sin. God treated his son the Creator, as he hung on the cross like he had committed every sin we would ever commit. And as soon as he had suffered in that way, Christ died and his body was buried. And that finishes that much of the Bible. That's through Genesis 1 to John 19. Well, part two is the crucified Savior is risen. That's the theme of the Bible, starting at John 20, and it's covered through Acts 1. And Jesus rose, the Creator ignored and rejected by most, showed himself, but he only showed himself to those who had believing eyes. He only showed himself to those who had loving hands. They're the only ones that got to touch him. It's interesting that Jesus wasn't seen or touched by anyone after the cross, except those that loved him and those that believed in him. Those who would adore and reverence and obey him would see him, and he stays with them for 40 days. He shows them his word. He teaches them his truth. He confirms what his plan is. In fact, he shows himself to 500 people, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he commissions them, and then he goes. And the crucified Creator, who became the risen Savior, went back to where he came from. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed and only potentate, as Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 6, ascends to heaven. And as he leaves, he showers down blessings on those he left to proclaim the good news. Which leads us to the third part of the Bible. The back part is the angered judge is returning. That's the theme of the Bible from Acts 2 to Revelation 22. You can't read any gospel presentation anywhere in the New Testament without having in its direct proximity a warning. A warning. What's the warning? Well, probably the most profound summary of the gospel ever preached was preached by the man who embodied the message. In fact, go in Acts to chapter 17. I want to show you something interesting. Now, I could show you this until you all fell asleep and fell out the window, okay, just like Paul used to, but I'm not going to do that. But Paul embodied the gospel. He's the only one that Jesus took to post-cross seminary, and he took him to 3 years, and he explained to him the gospel so completely that nobody else wrote down the gospel like Paul did. Paul systematically wrote down the legal side, the jargon of how God accomplished redemption. The explanation of how a holy God can actually forgive sin, not forget it, but actually have it paid for those who receive Christ. And that was written down by Paul. So nobody understood the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection more completely than Paul did. And so what we have in chapter 17, starting in verse 24 of Acts, is one of the most amazing moments in history. The Apostle Paul has been invited. He didn't plan on this. He was just, actually, he was kind of in a layover. He had just left Thessalonica, that's 17:1 of the chapter, and he'd walked down to Athens recovering from all the injuries that he had gotten along the way in chapter 16 in Philippi. And he comes to Athens, and he's just resting there, but as he walks around, you know, eating and seeing the town, his heart is grieved. And so he just makes a little mention of Christ, which he's so brilliant and powerful in communication, that the most educated people of the world who lived in Athens, you know, all the people that are the fathers of philosophy and medicine, mathematics, and all those things you have to memorize in school, they lived there. And they were all very, you know, big heads. And they said, this is something new we've never heard. And they invite him in front of them, and they give him less than 2 minutes. Starting in verse 24, read it out loud. It takes 1 minute and 40 seconds to read. In less than 275 words, Paul explains the gospel. And you know what? Do you know how he explains it? The same way God does in the Bible, because I think he follows that. He says, there's a Creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, there's the Creator. Verse 27, he's a Savior, that you should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. He's not far from each one of you. That's the arm's length. You don't have to go on a trip. You can grope. You know what grope means? Reach out like this. It's kind of like you're in a cave or you're in your house at night and you're looking for the light switch. Jesus is within an arm's length as Savior. But he doesn't end there. Look at this. This is the missing link in the popular socialized gospel of our day. Verse 31, the judge. See, the Creator, he introduces that, is the Savior that died. But if you won't listen to him and reach out for him, look at verse 31, he's the judge.
He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Remember Jesus said in John 5, the Father committed all judgment to me. And he says in John 5, 28, marvel not, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the graves are going to hear my voice, and they're going to come forth, either to judgment and damnation or to righteousness and life. Jesus is the judge. And look what Paul says at the end of verse 31. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. So the Creator that became the Savior is risen, and he has got his arms open. But if you don't respond to him, he's going to be the judge. Now, all he says there is that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. So let me ask you, as you look at this text, how did the apostles describe the proper response that humans should give to the ignored and rejected Creator who became the crucified and risen Savior? I mean, here's Paul. He's got under 2 minutes. He's got the brilliant minds of his day. And in 275 words, what does he say to them? What does he tell them is the way to get out of your predicament, that you've ignored and rejected your Creator, and he has been crucified because of your sins, and he has risen. He's got his arms open to you. What response does he want? So that's why this is one of the most beautiful sermons in the Bible. Well, look what Paul says. It's in verse 30. Right at the end of verse 30, what does he say? He said, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, there's an interesting movement nowadays that we're supposed to go in and help people. We don't want to change their culture. The problem is their culture is sinful to the core like ours is, and everything in them needs to be changed, including their culture. Because their culture shapes them, and they need to be reshaped by Christ. And so their personal culture needs to change. You know what that culture change is called? Repenting. I'm going to repent of anything in my life that God has said displeases him, dishonors him, grieves him, and he calls sin. And that's the only hope that anybody has. Look at the end of verse 30. He commands everyone to repent. There is only one acceptable response. Now that's really getting to the point with a group of seekers. He only had 2 minutes. And he goes, boom. I mean, there's no smoothing it over here. Why repent? What's the motivation Paul gave him? Well, look at verse 31. Because he's appointed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, I wonder what Paul meant by that. You know, a lot of people, they say, oh, I wonder what that means. Well, to me, it means, I don't know, you know? Well, you know what's interesting? Look back at verse 1 of chapter 17. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. And from verse 1 on, right before Paul was in Athens, where was he? Thessalonica. Where did he walk from? Thessalonica. What did he do in Thessalonica? He preached powerfully for 6 weeks the gospel and saw a whole city turned upside down. Actually, they were turned right side up, but everybody else was upside down, so they looked upside down. But actually, Paul righted some humans and got them justified through faith in Christ. So that was what he had just come from. Did you know that while he was in Athens in this layover, he had started writing a letter back to them? We actually have what he wrote, and so that's where we're going to end this morning. We only have 3 minutes, and we really need to end. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians. I just want to show you this, and we can go, because I don't want you to miss the rest of the story. I mean, all my life, I always heard this wonderful resurrection story, and I never heard that it was the Creator that was rejected, and that's how he got crucified, and I never heard if I rejected that, he's coming back as judge. I'm sure I just wasn't listening. So I wanted to make sure you really caught it this morning. Because this is what Paul says. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. Here Paul, writing from his heart, his very first epistle, set, first and second, inspired by the Spirit, recorded exactly what God wants us to hear. When Paul told the Athenians they needed to reach out and grope for their Creator, the one they had ignored and rejected their whole lives, he told them the good news. He said, Jesus is as close as possible. He's close enough you can touch him by faith this moment if you just reach out. He's that close. Then, after Paul told him that, he lowered the boom. You see, this is the missing element that, I mean, the old timers, Billy Graham might do it, but you don't hear it now. It's try Jesus out, see what you think. No. Repent, or this is going to happen. That's just how Jesus and the apostles did it. Not how we do it anymore. Paul lowered the boom. He said, you keep ignoring and rejecting your Creator who became the crucified and risen Savior, and you're going to have to face Him as the judge. Our Creator is the one each of us killed with our sins, Paul told them. Our Creator Savior has risen, and before He sits down as judge, He's standing with His arms out, waiting. Before He sits down at the great white throne, you know, what's interesting is He's standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because He's got those arms out and waiting. But before He sits down, He's standing with His hands outstretched to us. And all we have to do is believe in Him, respond to His outstretched arms, grope after Him. That's what Paul says, Acts 17:27. He's not far. But look in verse 6. Everyone who refuses, everyone who continues to ignore, everyone who rejects, Paul never holds back the truth. This is what's coming. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. Verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So here He comes. Now look what He's going to do in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Number one, on those who do not know God. And number two, on those who do not obey the gospel. There's two groups of people. There's people who never bothered to reach after Him, even though they knew He was out there. And there's other people that heard about Him and they never bothered to obey. They only added Christianity to the cards in their wallet. You know, they're a card-carrying Christian. Didn't change them at all. By the way, saving faith is life-changing faith. If you've never been saved from the chains of sin, Jesus said, you've never been saved from hell because He sets us free. So people who don't obey the truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Well, we gather to celebrate our crucified Savior is risen, but before we do, we always have to remember every day the truth. This is what God has revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ignored Creator that most people have rejected. He is the crucified Savior who we celebrate is risen. He's also the angry judge that's coming in fiery vengeance to resurrect every human that's ever lived from the Garden of Eden through the end of the millennium. And to have every one of them that has ignored and rejected and refused Him to stand in front of Him. And He's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. That's the gospel that Jesus taught. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, we're going to do it today with a song and a prayer. So let's all stand. And as you stand, we're about ready to go. I'm going to pray, and then I'm all done. While I'm praying, the music team is going to come up. We're just going to sing a beautiful song about I Will Rise. Now, this is what you have to think about. If you have never reached out for Jesus Christ, this would be a great time to do it. He's actually here, and all you have to do is call out to Him and say, you're my Creator. My sins nailed you to the cross. You died in my place. I accept your payment. I mean, there's no miracle set of words you have to say. It's a person that you receive. Who is God, the Creator? Who is the Savior? Who is the Judge? You receive them. Believe, trust, reach out to them. Now, if you've never done that and would like to talk to someone, at the end of the service, we always have godly leaders here, men and women, elders and our Titus 2 women that will open God's Word to you. If you're a believer and your plans are more important than God's, this would be a great Sunday to say, Lord, I would like to repent of spending more time knowing evil and knowing things that aren't evil, but they're just useless, like the craze of all the stuff going on around us of this world, and say, I would rather know you than anything else. Good time to do that on Easter Sunday. Let's bow for a word of prayer. We'll sing, and then we'll go. Father in heaven, thank you, O Creator. Though you were ignored and rejected, you still came. And you came in human flesh. You came to seek and to save your lost creatures. You revealed yourself in such a way that was so powerful. And yet, even that generation ignored and rejected you. But thank you, you didn't stop, that you continued all the way to the cross. You suffered and bled and died. You became our sin, the sin of all who would place their faith and trust in you. And you died. You buried our sins forever. And you rose to go around with those arms outstretched, calling us to yourself. And I pray that we would come today, and that anybody who refuses and ignores and rejects you today would clearly know that if they don't watch out, the next thing they will face is you as an angry judge for eternity. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, for being our risen Savior. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's sing to the Lord.